This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
If you want to start heading there in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about something bad that happened to you in the past. Something that was out of your control. Something you could honestly say you didn't deserve. Maybe it was the loss of a job or a financial crisis when you had been diligent and worked hard. Maybe it was a friend that blamed you for something you didn't do. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one too young. Something that came out of left field and left you confused and unsure. Something that left you asking, why'd that happen? Because now I want you to imagine that same scenario, that same event, but with something just a little bit different. What if, during that hardship or crisis that you didn't expect and believe you didn't deserve, what if during that event God hung speakers on the moon and said, I'm allowing this to happen to you for this reason? And then he went on to explain what he was doing, how he was going to use these unforeseen circumstances, this unforeseen crisis, to teach you about him and to draw you closer to him and to grow your faith in him. What if that happened? For example, a few years ago, when a bunch of people were at our house, a good friend of mine, whose initials are Tim Goodman, which will make this doubly fun because he's not here today. When you guys talk to him about this and then he doesn't have any idea what you're saying. There's a party we were having, a bunch of people at our house, and Tim just walked up to me out of the blue, reached for my face, and plucked a hair out of the middle of my forehead. If you didn't know that, I don't have a receding hairline, I have a proceeding hairline. Anyway, he must have seen the look on my face when he did this, because immediately he said, Shannon told me to do it. She does care very deeply for my grooming. The point is that if Tim hadn't told me why he did it, things would have just been weird. But he told me why he did it, and that changed things. And I think, wouldn't it be the same with God? Wouldn't it help immensely if God told us why things are happening? It's one thing to say that we trust that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, but wouldn't uncontrollable hardship be much easier to deal with if he told us what that good was going to be right away? Well, if you've made your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, just drop down a few verses to chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Solomon's talking about this kind of thing. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And just skip down to verse 16. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep? Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So back in verse 14, Solomon says how he's seen, you know, bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And then he says in verse 16 and 17 that when he applied his heart to try to figure out why did that happen? Why do these things that we don't understand happen? What he realized was at the end of verse 17, he said, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now look at the beginning of chapter 9. Solomon says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. All this stuff about why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people, all this stuff, I wanted to figure out why it happened. He laid it all to heart. And he says, kind of in the middle or the end of verse 1, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Meaning, man cannot know whether those events in his life happen because God loves them or hates them. In other words, the difficulty we have with many of the events in our lives isn't necessarily that good things happen to bad people or vice versa, but that we don't know why God allows those things to happen. So, if that's Solomon's setup, if that's the context of chapter 9, the many things we don't know, then what question do you think he's going to answer in our passage this morning? Right, is there anything we do know? If there's so much we don't know, then is there anything we can know? Well, yes, there is. And this morning, first, we're going to look at what Solomon says we can know or do know. And then second, we're going to look at what Solomon wants to convince us to do in light of that. We're going to look at what we do know. And then second, we're going to look at what Solomon wants to persuade us to do in light of it. So let's get to it. Look at chapter 9, Ecclesiastes, verse 2, where the first thing Solomon tells us we do know is he says, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So, while what we heard Solomon say earlier in chapter 8 is how he's seen, call it the reversal of fortunes, the bad things happen to good people and vice versa, what he's saying here at the beginning of chapter 9 is rather than a reversal of fortunes, he's saying everyone suffers the same misfortune. In other words, in verse 2 and 3, Solomon, who's, let's be honest, never been accused of being an optimist, is telling us one thing we do know is death is certain. One thing we do know is that death is certain. And he tells us a few things about the certainty of death. Like in verse 2, he gives us that list of opposites, two groups of people. On the one side, you have the righteous and the good, the clean, those who sacrifice and keep oaths. While on the other side, you have the wicked and the evil and the unclean and those who don't sacrifice and those who don't keep their oaths. But Solomon says the same thing happens to them both. In other words, Solomon's telling us that morality won't save you from death. Because the fact of the matter is, death is like the ultimate socialist. Even if you do good things, you still die along with everyone else who's evil. Which is why another thing Solomon tells us about the certainty of death at the beginning of verse 3 is he says death is an evil thing. And why does he call death evil? This is important. I think this is interesting. Because you see, death is something that falls into the category of something we would call natural law. Meaning, God has given everyone this innate understanding that death is wrong, that it's not right. It is something to be feared and avoided and resisted. It's why any culture you go to, it doesn't matter where, when, who, what, murder is always seen as wrong. We see death as wrong, life is good. But why is that? Why is death universally viewed as such an evil? Well, that leads to one more thing Solomon tells us about the certainty of death at the end of verse 3, which is that death is deserved. He says at the end of verse 3, "Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." In other words, the certainty of death exposes that deep inside everyone, something's wrong. It exposes that something's broken. The certainty of death, it exposes what Solomon's father David has already said and what Paul would echo later in Romans chapter 3, that there is no one righteous, no one good. If you want evidence that you are wicked and you stand under the judgment of God, if you want to know whether that's true, if you want to know whether you should worry about standing in front of God, here's what you need to answer. Are you going to die? If you're going to die, then the answer is yes. You are wicked, you are sinful, and you're going to stand under the judgment of God. Solomon says that's a certainty. That's something we can know. That's the first thing he tells us we can know, is death is certain. So now look at the second thing he says we can know, beginning in verse 4. He says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." And so back in verse 4, he sets this second thing up with this comparison between a living dog and a dead lion. And so think about it this way. Several years ago, our daughter was going to go out to the garage to get a scoop of dog food for our dog. So she goes out to the garage. The dog follows her out there. She gets the food. A few seconds later, she comes back in, followed by the dog. However, at the moment, what we didn't realize is that technically two animals had come in the house with her. You see, a mouse had gotten into the dog food container, and she didn't know it, and just happened to scoop it up in the cup with the dog food. So when she dumped the food into the bowl, kerplop, like a newborn giraffe, this mouse just fell into the bowl and ran into the living room. The point is on our day and age, we felt very different about the mouse coming in the house than we did the dog. But if we lived in Solomon's day, we would have thought two dirty, disease-ridden, horrible animals came in the house with our daughter. Because back then, they viewed dogs the way we view rats. However, the lion, on the other hand, was seen as regal and noble. In fact, in Genesis 39, the lion is called the signet or the symbol of the tribe of Judah. That's why Jesus is sometimes called the Lion of Judah. In short, the second thing Solomon says we can know is that death is sad. In fact, it's so sad, he says it's better to be a mangy, disease-infested dog than to be a regal, noble lion that's dead. Why? Well, one reason he says at the beginning of verse 5, and then he continues at the end of verse 6, he says, is because death brings ignorance. Look at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." And then he says at the end of verse 6, "And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." In other words, one reason death is sad is because the dead are ignorant to everything that's happening in the lives of those they love here under the sun. They lose that connection. They're ignorant to births and to first steps and to marriages and to all kinds of other important things in this life. Death is sad because the lives of those who are still living, they have no meaning to the dead. But not only does Solomon say that death brings ignorance, he also says it brings oblivion. In other words, instead of looking from the perspective of those who are dead, from the perspective of those who are still alive, like us, it doesn't take but a generation or two for the people outside the tomb to completely forget about the person inside. Like, what makes you you? What makes you who you are? It's not your body. That's part of it. But mostly what makes you who you are is your emotions, your character, your personality, the way you say things, the way you hear things, what's funny to you, all that stuff is what makes you who you are. But Solomon says at the beginning of verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. All that's gone away, he says. He's saying death is sad because it brings functional oblivion to the emotions and the personality and the character that makes us who we are under the sun. That person is gone. That's the second thing we can know. Death is certain and death is sad. Now, skip down to verse 11, where Solomon tells us one last thing we can know, which is death is sudden. Death is sudden. In verse 11, he says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I think it was in 2020, while my son was playing football at Western New Mexico, him and several of his teammates took a day trip out to this lake, where just a little offshore there was this island, which one of his friends decided he was going to swim out to. Later, my son recalled that they just thought he was splashing and horsing around, but that wasn't the case. This young man who had actually swum for his high school and was in good enough shape to play college football drowned right there, no more than a couple hundred yards away from his friends. Like Solomon says in verse 11, being swift or strong or wise or intelligent has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter how strong you are if you get hit by a drunk driver. It doesn't matter how smart you are if you get cancer. Solomon says one of two things is eventually going to get you, time or chance. In fact, he says at the end of verse 12, even though we're not gullible animals like fish or birds, when it comes to death, we might as well be. Because so often we just think we're going about our day when we get caught in death's net unaware. So even though we cannot know why God does things, Solomon says we can know that death is certain, that death is sad, that death is sudden. In fact, many of you, either recently or even at this moment, are experiencing and dealing with the reality and the certainness and the sadness and the suddenness of death. Right here, right now. Solomon tells us what we can know is that death is certain and death is sad and death is sudden. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like saying, well, Solomon, I could have stayed home and shut my fingers in the car door a few times, but this is much better, thank you. It's like, what are we supposed to do with that, right? Well, with what we do know under our belts, now Solomon wants to convince us to do something. He wants to persuade us that since we do know that death is certain and sad and sudden, then what we should do is pretty simple. He says we should live like we're going to die. It's what he wants to persuade us to do, is live like you're going to die. Right in the middle of all this talk of death, look what he says beginning in verse 7. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, Solomon said something similar to this several times before. At least four times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has encouraged us to enjoy life. But there's something different about this time. For one thing, the way Solomon's telling us to enjoy life this time is different. Like the other times he's told us to enjoy life, it's kind of just been a suggestion. Like he said, I have seen that enjoying life is better than this. Like it's not, you know, like this I think would be the better idea, but you know, you figure it out. But this time he's commanding us to enjoy life. You see, in Hebrew, that word go at the beginning of verse 7, it's emphatic. Meaning all the things he tells us to do are subordinate to that word go. He's saying something to the effect of, I just spent 8 chapters telling you there's nothing you can do about it. So drop the Eeyore bit, quit bemoaning injustice and death, and go. Enjoy your life. And in addition to that emphatic command to go, another thing that's different is he gives us more elaborate descriptions of what to go enjoy. He hasn't told us that yet. He's just kind of generically said, enjoy your life. But this is the first time he's giving us specifics. In fact, he commands us to enjoy 3 things about our life. First, in verse 7, he says, enjoy your bread. Enjoy your bread. Now, when he says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, you might wonder if he's talking about getting drunk. That's kind of where our minds go for some reason. But that's not what he's saying. You see, bread and wine were their normal, everyday staples. That's what they ate. In our lingo, Solomon might say something like, go, eat your hamburger and enjoy your Dr. Pepper with a merry heart. That's kind of like what he's saying. And I'd ask, like, seriously, when's the last time you did that? When's the last time you enjoyed a meal instead of just cramming something in your face so you could move on? Solomon says, live like you're going to die and enjoy your bread. Next, he says in verse 8 and 9, enjoy your bride. Enjoy your bride. Now, the thing in verse 8 about garments and oil, that might go with verse 7. It could even stand alone. But when you consider how Solomon uses those concepts of oil and garments in the other big book he wrote, the Song of Solomon, I think what he's saying is this. I think he's saying, get cleaned up, put on some cologne, and go enjoy your bride or your spouse. I think that's what he's saying. You can apply verse 8 to whatever you like. The point is, lose the asceticism, lose the austerity, take a shower, put on some clean clothes and some smell them, and go enjoy your spouse. That's simply what he's saying. And I could probably make 100 different jokes about why he says enjoying your spouse is your toil under the sun. But most of them would probably be insulting, so we won't do that. But here's something that convicted me this week as I was studying for this message. How would you treat your spouse if you knew you were going to die soon? How much time would you want to spend with them? How would you want to love them, or I might ask, love them differently? Solomon tells us that's how we should enjoy them every day, because the fact of the matter is, we don't know when we're going to die. The point is, death is coming. So live like you're going to die and enjoy your bread and enjoy your bride. And thirdly, he says in verse 10, don't only enjoy your bread and your bride, but enjoy your biz. Enjoy your biz. When's the last time you enjoyed your work? When's the last time the alarm went off? And for those of you who are probably over the age of about 30, 35, you heard that time to make the donuts, and you were happy. And I don't mean just what you get paid to do, or those of you who get paid to do something. I'm not talking about that. I mean, whatever it is you do during the day, whether it's making widgets or making beds, whether it's growing crops or growing children, whether it's, you know, fixing people or fixing dinner, when's the last time you enjoyed your job? I remember when I was a kid, one of the things I hated the most was conditioning for sports. That's why I never run track, because everybody knows that's just conditioning disguised as a sport. But one year I hurt some cartilage in my knee and I couldn't run for several months. And I remember how bad I wanted, just watching other people run, I wanted to get out there and run, even if it was conditioning. I hated missing being able to do that. And I say that in the sense of let me bring the bread and the bride and the biz together with this. I want you to think about people you may have seen who find out that their life is going to be cut short. And think about the massive changes that happen in those stories you read. The perspectives that shift. The priorities that are instantly reorganized. What they spend their time on. What they spend their energy on. What becomes important and not important to them. We see it happen all the time in stories where somebody gets a diagnosis or something and their life instantly is cut short. The thing is Solomon's telling us, you have been diagnosed. Think about how differently you would live if you knew you didn't have long. Think about today, you have a pain in your leg or in your head or in your arm, and you go to the doctor and they say, for whatever reason, you got 3 weeks, 4 weeks. How would you live differently? What would you do this week if you knew for a fact you were going to die next Sunday? How much more would you enjoy meals with people in your life if you knew those meals were your last? I can remember the older I got, the older my papa got, my mom's dad, kind of became a joke. But the older he got, every time we sat down to a meal, he'd always say, oh, isn't this great? Look, everybody's here together. And he'd make a big deal about how we're all together. And I was like, yeah, I get it, Papa. You just said that like 2 hours ago when we ate lunch. But to him, it was like a big deal. How much more would you enjoy your bread if you knew you had a few days left? How much more would you enjoy your spouse if you had a week left? How much more effort would you put into caring for them and loving them and spending time with them if you knew your time was short? And how much more would you enjoy your work if you had a week left? And I know the answer is I wouldn't, because I wouldn't go. I mean, how much more would you just enjoy menial tasks, doing things, just life? In other words, death is certain, death is sad, and death is sudden. So go. Enjoy your life, enjoy your bread, enjoy your bride, and enjoy your biz. That's what Solomon's saying. And those are great words to live by. In fact, several other people have said that, non-Christians alike. It's pretty much the difference, if you're familiar with your Greek philosophers, it's pretty much the difference between Stoics and Epicureans. So is there anything more to this than just a generic axiom for living? Do we as Christians have anything more? Do we have a better reason to enjoy our bread and our brides and our biz besides the impending doom of death? Because here's the thing. I would say Solomon's mostly right. But there's something he didn't know. Or I should say someone he didn't know. Solomon says that death is certain, and he's right. You're going to die. But Jesus told us in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Solomon told us that death is sad, and that's true. Death is loss. It's evidence that we live in a broken world full of broken people. Death is sad, but Paul told us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Solomon told us death is sudden, and that is true. We don't know how many days have been assigned to us. But Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 54, that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He said the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to live like you're going to die, but shouldn't it be a whole other thing to live like you're going to die in Christ? Let me say that differently. Yes, we should enjoy our bread, and we should enjoy our brides, and we should enjoy our biz. But listen, if Jesus is the resurrection, and if Jesus has defeated death, if Jesus has won the victory, then listen, we honor him by enjoying that life he redeemed, not dreading the death that he defeated. We honor Christ by enjoying the life he redeemed, not dreading the death that's been defeated. So yes, everything Solomon said still stands. We should live like we're going to die. But that life we live should be that much sweeter because now the sting of death has been removed. Because now for us to die is gain. So yes, saints, live like you're going to die. Enjoy your bread, enjoy your bride, and enjoy your biz. But enjoy it like you're going to die in Christ. Enjoy your bread like you're going to die one day and enjoy bread with him. Enjoy your bread like it's a symbol of the freedom and the forgiveness that you can live this life in. Enjoy your wine like it's the forgiveness of the sins that you have. Enjoy your bride like you're going to die one day and enjoy being his bride. And I know for a fact that some of you in here are like, Grant, you don't know. It's really hard for me to enjoy my spouse. Let me tell you something that you have in Christ. There is a power at work in your spouse that they cannot resist. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not being sanctified. Sure, it might be degree by degree. But you have a hope this world does not have. You have a spouse who can either go willingly or will be drugged into Christ's likeness. Enjoy your bride, enjoy your spouse, like you're going to enjoy one day being Christ's bride. And enjoy your biz. Listen, like it is your biz to enjoy the life that Christ has bought you. You might think you're a mother, you might think you're an engineer, you might think you're an accountant or a teacher or whatever, but that's not what you are. That's your subtitle. You are ambassadors for Christ. That is your job description. That is your biz. And it is a wonderful biz to be in. Because you get to ambassador the joy you have in Christ. So absolutely enjoy your biz. Enjoy the ambassador business of displaying the freedom and the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. The life of hope and peace and freedom that Jesus won for you and I when he defeated sin and death by coming back to life. Enjoy that life. Enjoy that business. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know who's here this morning, and so I simply pray that whether we need encouragement or confrontation, or whether we need to know you at all, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged. I pray that you would confront those who need to be confronted. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here who need to believe, that you would give a longing to them for this life that we are commanded to enjoy in Christ, a life free from shame, a life free from worry and fear. Father, I pray that you would reveal to us in our hearts only the way your Spirit can the joy that we have to obey your command to go. For you to tell us that, yes, death is certain, but I have taken the sting of that death away, and so go enjoy your life and your spouse, your meals. Father, remind us what hope we have in you, what peace we have in you, and let that fuel the joy that we display to others in our lives. Ultimately, Lord, let the cross and your resurrection be evident in how diligently we obey your command to enjoy this life in Christ. Father, it's in his name that I pray. Amen.